I used to work on my uncle's farm out in Kansas. He's got a farm and a machine shop, and they, when they need a tool, they build a tool because they've got things to make things out there. And they said one time my cousin David took me out in part of the shop where they had kept an old mechanical adding machine. You know, kind of like a calculator, but it was, there's no electronics. There's just a lever you pull. You push the buttons that you want to add up, and you pull a lever, and it adds them all up. And it was mechanical. You open up, they had the cover off of it, and it's full of little gears and connectors and rods and all sorts of things. I mean, it's like a typewriter on steroids. And it's just got all sorts of mechanical, little tiny intricate mechanical things that can add numbers. And my cousin said, every time I get frustrated, I'm working on a project, and I just get, you know, weighed down, I'm not sure how to figure it out, I go and I look at this thing, and I think that somebody took the time to design a machine that could count, that could add numbers and count. And he looks at it, and all these intricate things, somebody made this work, I can make what I'm doing work. And I think it transfers the same way with God. Somebody invented a remote control that can wirelessly control your TV and wireless telephones that we can, I mean, we can talk to anybody in the world on a telephone. And all those things, CDs, you know, there's, somebody invented those. And there's a God who knows so much more that we can count on when we run into problems. So I just think that's good. Before I get started this morning, I thought I would, I'm glad that Bill shared what he did. And I went down to the funeral, what's about that, the abortion mill on Friday. And we've got every Wednesday and Friday, probably about the best time, I think, I was told, was 7 o'clock, because that's when the women start to arrive. And we have people, regulars from Chapelwood, who go there just about every week, who are there. So if you want to go and participate and stand there, and I didn't really say much at all. I just stood there and prayed a lot, because it's a tough place for me. But if you want to be of support of a ministry, that's a good place to go. And pray for the women who are going in. I mean, I think about the people who go out on the campuses and who go to the abortion clinics and go out into the city streets to preach the message of God. And I think, you know, it's not about giving out food. It's not about just being a witness. It's about saving lives. It's about making a difference in somebody's life who they can be one to Christ and live forever. And I think a good question for us to ask is, how much is that life worth to us? How much is one life worth to your time and your energy? And I mean, how much are you willing to give up to save a life? One life, if that's all you save. It's a good question to ask when you think about participating in some of those things. Because I think, you know, the abortion clinic would be closed down if all the Christians in Rockford participated in preaching against it and witnessing to people. It would be closed down. There would be nobody hungry in Rockford. If the church in Rockford worked together to feed the people, there would be nobody hungry. There would be nobody jobless if the church all worked together. So I just think that's a good thing to think about. All right, today I'm going to start out with a little video. This is about Charles Templeton. I don't know if you've heard of him, but the video tells a little bit about who he is, and we'll start off with that.
His name was Charles Templeton.
On March 18, 1946, Charles Templeton, a pastor from Toronto, Canada, and his close friend, William Franklin Billy Graham, boarded a plane for London, England, and a historic series of Christian meetings. Decades later, Templeton reflected on their friendship and ministry together.
Billy and I met in the spring of 1945. It was backstage at a Youth for Christ rally in Chicago. The stadium was packed, and as Billy was being introduced to preach, he leaned over to me and he said, "Pray for me, Chuck. I'm scared to death." Well, that started a friendship that has lasted for over 50 years.
Templeton and Graham were soon preaching at Youth for Christ rallies throughout North America. Both shared a passion for the same message, personal salvation through Jesus Christ.
In the 1940s, Youth for Christ was a North American phenomenon. The atmosphere was informal and upbeat, and thousands of young people flocked to the meetings. The movement soon attracted worldwide attention, so a team was selected to take our message to Europe.
For 5 weeks, Templeton and Graham traveled throughout the United Kingdom, France, and Scandinavia. they shared the pulpit, preaching on alternate nights to large, enthusiastic crowds. When they returned home, many believed that Templeton would go on to become the most successful evangelist of his generation. Yet, despite the effectiveness of his ministry, he found himself facing what he described as a growing dilemma.
In the months following our return from Europe, I began to fight a losing battle with my faith. I'd been so busy that there was little time to take stock of my life. But in those occasional quiet moments, the doubt started to surface. You see, I had converted to Christianity as a teenager, and I lacked the theological training necessary to support my beliefs when those inevitable questions hit me. I wanted very much to believe. I had an intense longing for relationship with God. But slowly, against my will, my mind and reason began to challenge and sometimes refute the things which were most important to me, the central beliefs of the Christian faith.
Templeton's doubts attacked the core of his deepest convictions, gradually eroding his belief in the validity of the Bible, the deity of Jesus, and the existence of a loving God.
My faith was disintegrating. I didn't have the theological training to deal with the questions that were troubling me. So, in a desperate attempt to find the answers, I decided to return to school.
In the fall of 1948, Templeton enrolled at Princeton Theological Seminary. After 3 years of study, he accepted a position with the National Council of Churches.
In the next few years, I moved across the United States and Canada, conducting 15-day preaching missions. Everywhere we went, we set record attendance. My days were filled with excitement, but I dreaded the nights. For at night, that was the time when the fears would set in. I would oftentimes break out into sweats, and my heart was pounding. I thought it was going to shake the bed. I had to ask myself, what right do I have to stand before thousands of people and try to convince them of something that I no longer believe? It was a reprehensible thing to do. So I had to stop. I had no possessions except a car and $600 in cash. And I would be cutting myself off from all of the wonderful friends that I had made in those years in the ministry. I felt like I was betraying all of them. But in the end, there was no real choice. So I packed everything that I owned into a rented trailer, and I started back on the road to Toronto.
Templeton remained in Canada for the rest of his life, working as a writer and news commentator. In 1996, he published his final book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith.
So a guy who you'd think was pretty dedicated. I mean, everybody's heard of Billy Graham, and they said this guy was going to surpass him. He was going to be more famous and more effective than Billy Graham, and he lost it. He turned away. He walked away from his faith. He said he fought a losing battle. He said he was converted as a teenager, and he lacked the theological training to be able to answer the questions that he had, and so he wasn't able to deal with it, and so he let go. And I think, you know, a lot of times, I think we have what I've heard called easy believism sometimes in churches, where we just kind of, too many people are sold Christ like he's the free car wash that comes with a fill-up. You know, you come to church, you sit in the pew, you enjoy the show, and then come on down and accept Jesus. You know, just walk down the aisle and just say you accept Jesus, and join our little program here, and you'll be saved, and everything will be good, and you'll live in paradise forever, and that's the end of your problems. You'll never have to deal with the questions or the doubts or the worries. Your life will be fine from that point on. Or sometimes it's worse. Sometimes Jesus is kind of sold like a used car. You know, like it's something you if you reach deep in your pockets today, you feel this emotional thing that you got to support our mission. You reach in your pockets and you fill those plates and you make sure you give lots and then you'll get what you want. You support this and then you'll get your car or your house or whatever it is that you've always wanted. So it's like people are duped into believing in some Jesus that they don't know, that they've never really met or understood or they know nothing about. They aren't presented with the things that Jesus taught, with the person that Jesus is, with who he really is and what he stands for and what kind of change you're supposed to have. They're just given a name. Believe in this name, and that's all you need. And they don't get the chance to decide if they really want to follow the leadership of Jesus Christ, if they really want to belong to a real live person, a real God. They aren't introduced to the real life Jesus. They're just sold a bill of goods. They're given a generic name. You know, everybody's heard the name Jesus, and everybody's heard all sorts of things about Jesus because it's like today in our culture, everybody's opinion of Jesus is equally valid. Doesn't matter what the truth is, as long as you have an opinion, that's just as valuable as the next guy's opinion, and that's what's passed around today. And if they take this name and pin it on their lapel or say it or quote it or believe in it, then they won't have to go to hell. But the truth is that Jesus' name is not an incantation. You can't just say Jesus and magic things happen. You can't use the name of Jesus like a magic spell to cast on the world or on yourself or on somebody else. Jesus Christ is a real life person. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there's true power behind the name of Jesus Christ when you're talking about the real Jesus Christ. Obviously, you know, all sorts of bad things can result from irresponsibility in sharing Jesus Christ, from misusing his name. If you don't know the real Jesus, you don't know real life. You don't know the power behind the name. You've never felt it. You can't understand it if you don't really know it. Obviously, any commitment made lightly is not going to stick. I mean, to Jesus or anything, if you make light commitments, if you really don't stick to the commitments that you make, they're going to fall apart in anything that you do, including faith. And when difficulties arise, it's going to break that apart. It's going to break that bond. You can see that happen all across our country in marriages. Half the marriages in our country fail because people make light commitments. They don't really make a commitment. They say they're making a commitment, but they're based on emotionalism and sentimentality and feelings that they don't really understand. And instead of actually making a commitment, they just make empty promises. And a lot of people do the same thing with Jesus. People who believe in Jesus lightly have not counted the cost. And they don't understand, like Templeton said, I wasn't trained. I didn't have the answers to the questions that I needed. And so when they come across those hard times, they don't stay the course. If, on top of that, people who believe in a name rather than the person, I mean, people who are told just to believe in some Jesus rather than the actual Jesus, they tend to believe in their own opinions. They tend to believe whatever they've been told or whatever they think, whatever they conjure up in their head. And at best, those kind of people derail their own faith. I mean, like Templeton fell away by himself, and that's bad enough. I mean, I think about his situation, and I feel sorry for the man. That what's he got now? He's alone. He's left. I'm in the book that this comes from. It's a book called The Case for Faith, where if you've ever read it, Lee Strobel was an atheist who worked for the Chicago Tribune, and he was married to a woman who became a Christian, and he got sick and tired of it, and so he wanted to convince her that she was a fool for believing in this nonsense religion. So as a journalist, I think he was in the law department at the Chicago Tribune, he went out to investigate to prove his wife wrong, to show her that she was an idiot for being a Christian. And of course, like most people who actually investigate Christianity, he proved himself wrong and found the evidence that he could believe in Jesus. Of course, there is faith. There's a component of faith. I mean, like Jenna was saying, not everybody knows how remote control works, how it transfers information, or a CD or telephone. You know, we can't see God. We don't understand everything about him. But what we do know is that it does work. You know, all those things Jenna pulled out, we know that they work. They've been tested and tried. We've seen the evidence, and we can believe that whatever's going on works. It's the same way with God. There's truth behind what God does. There's reality. There's the evidence in our life. And people who have faith, it's not a blind faith. It's not that we just got to have faith. I think that's a bad answer sometimes. You just got to have faith, because there are so many answers in the Bible that deal with the questions that most of us have when we come in, when we battle with faith, when you've taken the time to look for the answers. The Bible is so full of the answers that we need to continue on in our daily life and to base our faith on evidence, on the real life realities of who God is and what he does in life. So, of course, the Holy Spirit is involved in real life conversions. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes the changes, who causes people to, God is the one who turns us into new creations. It's Jesus at work when people turn to Christ and become that new creation and are believers and are saints. It's Jesus Christ at work in our hearts. So there's a true mysterious component that we don't understand, how the living God that created the universe can come and live inside of us. I mean, I'm just a teeny tiny human in a nowhere corner of the universe, and somehow the majestic God who created all this is living inside me. I don't get it, but I feel it. I understand it. I know it beyond a shadow of a doubt because of the things that God has done in my life, because of the change he's made in my heart and the evidence that's come out. I mean, the fact that I can stand up here and feel the Holy Spirit as I preach to you. I mean, I don't get it, but I know it. I know it's truth. So there is plenty of evidence. I mean, the answers that you need, plenty of things to look in the Bible, and also the evidence that comes through your own heart. You know, Jenna said God puts a song in your heart, and that's very, very true. And so God is the one at work here. But if we're going to have a true and lasting faith, something that can stand up against the questions and the doubts and the worries and the troubles that we come in, something that we'll be able to share with other people who have questions, when we go out and talk to our coworkers or people on the campus or out in the streets, and we start telling them about God, and they say, wait a second, how can there be so much suffering in the world? That's something you hear a lot. How can there be a God and allow so much pain and suffering? Are you ready to answer that question? Because there are answers in the Bible. I mean, there are answers for that question. Are you ready to give them? And the other things that people will come up with, maybe that you've come up with. And we need to know exactly who we're placing our faith in if we're going to preach about him. If we're going to share Jesus with the world, we better know Jesus, because otherwise we're guilty of just sharing a name that other people will have questions about that they won't be able to answer, because we won't be able to answer. And so if we're going to put our faith in God, in a name that represents God, in this real-life person of Jesus, we better know who Jesus is, and we better know exactly what he requires of us, because there are requirements. When we're called, I mean, Jesus says you got to have faith, you got to believe, which sound easy enough, but that's a big deal. And a lot of people don't consider that. If you're going to commit, then you need to commit with full knowledge. You commit with everything you are, with full knowledge and not holding back. And if we're going to love God with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength, it takes using your brain. It's not just an emotional, you know, come on down and give your heart to Jesus and then walk out and go back to regular life. You need to know what you're doing. You got to use your head and your heart. I mean, it's a whole person thing that goes on. And that way, when the tough times arise, and tough times always arise, and when the questions come into your mind, and questions always come up, when you start to deal with those things, you'll be prepared to weather the storm. I'm sure pretty much everybody in here has heard the parable that Jesus told the two people that built their houses, and one built his house on the sand, and one built his house on the rock. And of course, when the storms came, the house and the sand fell apart, but the house and the rocks stood. And that says, you got to have a foundation to build your house on. And it's not just a feeling, this foundation. This is the truth of Jesus Christ, and you got to know who Jesus Christ is. You got to know what the Bible says about him, and not just what the opinions of the world say about Jesus Christ. There is one true Jesus, one Savior, one God, one faith that are real, and you need to know it if you're going to have a faith that will stand strong when the storms hit, whether they're personal storms that you need to deal with or they're storms that come from the people that you're preaching to. You need to be prepared to give an answer, and that's what got me into Hebrews, or that's what Hebrews got me into. In chapter 10 at verse 32, the scripture for the day says, to think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ, and I'm assuming most of you, I think I know most of you have been Christians for a while, and it says, think back to those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering. And a lot of people have had to suffer personally and from persecution. I mean, a lot of people have gone through various kinds of sufferings because of their faith or in the midst of their faith that's brought up questions. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown in jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that He has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. And my righteous ones will live by faith, but I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. Faith is the confidence of what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. And I think about the story that Charles Templeton told, and obviously he had something. I mean, you would think he had something for all the preaching he did and all the beginning of his career that he gave up, and he lost it. And that's what it says here. If you lose it, you're in big trouble. I take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we're trying to get encouragement from this, but we are not like the ones who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. And I think about that faith, there's substance to it. And I like it that the scripture uses the word substance. It's the substance of something. It's the evidence of something. There's something behind faith. It's not just a feeling or an empty sort of emotional thing. There's substance behind real faith. There's evidence for real faith. God, when we are willing to learn about it, what God requires of us and what God wants of our lives, what God wants us to do, He never gives up on us. You know, it's a commitment thing. When we commit our lives to Christ, God commits His life to us, or Jesus commits His life to us. And it's in a real life, always on the job, never give up sort of way. When Jesus died for us, it proved His faithfulness. I mean, it proved His level of commitment. He was willing to do whatever. And the Bible assures us that Jesus will never, ever let go of anyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, which means they live their life with that faith and trust in Jesus. We might face trials and tribulations, but God is always there to see us through. God is always there to give us a way out of temptation, to help us through the trials that we might face. God will always help us. And when we are alive and active and growing and sharing our faith, there's nothing we have to worry about getting in between us and God. There is nothing that can wrest us out of God's grip, that can pull us away from the love of God. But just like in any relationship, it's a two-way street. It takes two to make a thing go right. If you allow your love to grow cold, if you allow yourself to walk away, if you allow your whatever it is, your doubts or questions or the trials and tribulations to pull you away from God, you're breaking the relationship. It takes two people to keep that going. And you are the only one that can get in between you and God. If you're for God, there's nothing that can pull you away from Him. But if you're not for God, you yourself can pull you away from Him. And like any relationship, your love only lasts as long as you choose to keep it. Your commitment only lasts as long as you choose to stay committed, like a marriage. If you wake up one morning and decide, you know what? I'm not going to see this through. I'm not going to stick it out. Your marriage falls apart. And many people have done that these days. And so a commitment, a true commitment, like a marriage commitment or a relationship or your Christian faith, is something that you renew every single day. Sometimes you got to renew it every single hour because you face tribulations. But it's a real commitment is something that you keep maintaining, you keep growing, you keep working on it. James 1 talks about faith and endurance through whatever. And at verse 2, James 1, 2, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." And I hope that some of you have had that chance in your faith to see how going through troubles can strengthen it. I mean, nobody wants to go through troubles, and there's always bad things that we've had to put up with in life. But I hope that you've seen the fruit of real faith bear the endurance that comes with lasting through those troubles. I hope even in your marriage, you've seen how marriages can grow closer when two people stick something through the hard times. And it's the same way with God. When you face the troubles and you say, "I'm not going to give up on God, I'm not going to give up on you, God," and stick that through, you see how your faith can grow and endurance develops. And, I mean, one great example is us losing our first child to a miscarriage, which lots of you have heard that story. And that was a tough time. And I'm sure I've talked to lots of other people who've dealt with it. And some people, it breaks them. Some people, they allow that whatever kind of trouble to stop a relationship. It can break apart marriages. It can break apart faith. But we didn't let that break us. We said, you know what? We're going to trust in God. And we're going to stand strong in our relationship. And our relationship is stronger because of that horrible thing we had to go through together. Our faith grew. So, and it comes from that promise that God gives, that He brings good out of all the bad situations. If you see it through, you can find endurance and strength. And so James chapter 1 goes on in verse 5, says, "If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask Him, be sure your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do." So the first part of that says, if you need wisdom, if you've got questions, if you've got worries, things that you need to deal with, ask. Ask, and God has the answers that you need. Read your Bible. There's a lot of answers in there. But if you're having something difficult inside that you need wisdom to last it through, just ask. He says, ask, and God will give you what you need to make it through. And it says, if you're not committed to God fully, then don't bother. Because you're like a wave tossed in the wind. When I read that verse, the last time, the first thing I thought of was, what if the soldiers at the Normandy beaches, you know, on D-Day, when that unified front went onto the beaches in France, and lots of people were killed. I mean, if you've ever seen Saving Private Ryan, tons of people were killed because they believed in a cause of freedom, and it united so many countries to stand up against this man, Hitler, who was destroying freedom, that they gave their lives to storm these beaches and get through the barricades and the bastions that the enemy had built up, and to make it through that beachhead and to go in and reclaim France, and of course from France reclaim the rest of the world and restore freedom that had been lost. What if all those soldiers who had been unified in that cause for freedom were double-minded about it? What if they thought, you know, I like freedom, it's a good idea, but I think I also kind of like what Hitler is doing? What if they had their loyalty was divided between freedom and Nazism? They never would have made it. I mean, they would have stayed in the boats. They wouldn't have got out. They're like, there's no way I'm dying for this because I don't believe in it. And that's what Jesus is saying or that's what James is saying, and God is saying, that people who are divided in their hearts between God and the world are just like that. Nothing's going to happen because they're not going to get out of the boat. They're not going to give their lives. They're not going to give their time. They're not going to give their effort because they don't believe in this that much. Oh, sure, it sounds nice. It sounds good. Maybe I'll go to church on Sundays. But there's no way I'm going to go to a campus and stand in a crowd that might not like me and preach. There's no way I'm going to go into the streets of Rockford or Chicago. There's no way I'm going to go to an abortion clinic. There's no way I'm going to do any of that stuff. There's no way I would ever sell all my possessions and move to a foreign country and preach to people who might kill me because of my beliefs. Because I'm really not that committed. I'm kind of double-minded about it. And what Jesus is saying is you're either 100% committed to freedom, to spiritual freedom in Jesus Christ and life for everybody around you, or you're not. There's no 50-50. You're either all in or you're all out. You're either storming that beach and willing to give everything up to and including your life, or you can just go back home. And that's what this verse is saying. In verse 9, it says, "Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them, and those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all their achievements." And out of that, I just think a good question to ask is, what kind of legacy are you building up? It says the poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. Because a lot of poor people, their faith really changes their lives because all they have to count on is God. And they're willing, and I'm thinking of the woman who gave two mites, who had everything she had was these two little tiny coins worth less than a penny, and she was willing to give it to God because, you know what? I got to trust God anyway. What else do I have? I'm going to trust in God. And I think sometimes poor people are better off because they have to trust in God. They've got nothing else. Whereas rich people, which I consider pretty much all of us in this room because we live in America, are rich. We have so many other things to depend on. We have our nice warm homes and our clothes and plenty of food to eat. Even the homeless people in this country have more food to eat than people in other countries. And what kind of legacy are we leaving with it? Are we leaving a big legacy of our own names and our own comfort and our own desires? Or are we leaving a legacy that we're willing to do whatever it takes with what we have to save those around us? And then another question I have is, are you tempted? The next verses are coming. Is it difficult to stay pure and do the right thing? Is it hard to live a holy life? Well, of course it is. Do you think you're the only one to face temptation? Do you think you're the only one to struggle with making the right choice and doing the right thing, with dealing with the questions that you have and then going through troubles? Do you think you're the only one that's ever had a trouble in your life? Do you think you're the only one that's had to face difficulties? If you do, you're wrong. If you can't blame your problems on your pitiful excuses. Blaming your sinful choice on temptation, on the struggles that you face, is like blaming McDonald's because you're fat. It's not McDonald's fat, or it's not McDonald's fault. It's our fault. When we do unhealthy things, it's our fault. And it's the same way with sin. It's the same way with living a holy life. It's not temptation's fault. It's our fault for giving in to temptation. It says in verse 12, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. We all face testing and temptation. Those who stand strong because they really trust in the real God to see them through, stand strong, and God blesses them. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from your own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So if you want to stop getting into trouble, if you want to stop dealing with the repercussions of sin, if you want to rid yourself of the guilt and the shame that come from doing the wrong thing, then stop doing the wrong thing. If you want to keep out of trouble, don't get into trouble. For the criminals, I can't repeat the line because there's cussing in it, but there's Jim Carrey in Liar Liar has a client. He's a lawyer, and a client knocks over another store and they call and they say they need legal counsel and they say, what should he do? And he says, stop breaking the law. If you want to stay out of jail, don't break the law. Stay away from whatever tempts you. Grow a backbone and do the right thing, because we always have a way out. God says when temptation is there, not only do I give you the strength that you need to make the right decision to begin with, but I give you a door. You know, I give you a way out. I make sure that whenever temptation enters your mind, which comes from your own passions and your own desires, I give you an opportunity to do the right thing. I make sure that there's always the opportunity to stay pure and to do the right thing and to stand strong. So do it. Do what's right. At verse 16 it says, so don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. God made you and I to be the cream of his crop, to be the pinnacle of everything he's made. You know, we look at the universe and it's grand and it's huge and it's, you know, stars that would consume our entire solar system. And it just amazes me. I look at this world and see the things that happen in the world, the way the trees grow and the environment recycles water and just the amazing intricacies of cells. Each cell in your body is more complicated on a biological level than the space shuttle. Every single cell in your body has more working components inside of it than the space shuttle does, and they're microscopic. And I think about DNA and atomic structure, which is extremely common. But man has still to figure that completely out. And we are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are the top of the line of what God created. And God meant for, we're not supposed to be pitiful, helpless little whiny imps. We're supposed to be men and women, children of God, who stand for what's right and stand for what's good and stand for what God tells us to stand for, because it's the right thing to do, to have strength and courage, and like those people who gave their lives to storm the beaches of Normandy because they believed in freedom. We're supposed to have some backbone and do what's right because we believe it's right. And if it means sacrificing, we're supposed to do it because we believe in the cause of God, the freedom of people. And verse 19 says, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Don't just listen. Do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in the mirror. You don't see yourself. You walk away, or you see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you learned, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. So guess what that means? You've got to walk the walk of God's word. It doesn't help you if all you do is sit in church and listen and talk about it. You've got to live it out. You've got to do what it says. You've got to know. I mean, you can't do what it says if you don't know God's word. So you've got to know God's word. You've got to study this and know it. Put it in your heart. I'm not just talking about what you hear on Sunday mornings. We've all got a responsibility to be in God's word as often as we can, and to know it, to bury it in our hearts, and to learn this stuff every day and live out what we learn. And that means caring for the lost. That means reaching out to those in need. That means reaching out to those who are broken. That means standing up against the enemies of Christ and preaching to the world. And if you can't control your anger and your mouth, guess what? It says your religion is worthless. If you can't do those things, if you can't do what it teaches, Your religion is worthless. It's garbage. In the next chapter, in James 2, at verse 8, it says, "Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the Scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. If the person who keeps all of the law, except for one, is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you've still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you've been merciful to God, if you've been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you." Notice James says that we're judged by the law that sets us free. We're judged by the law that sets us free. And that means that he's assuming that you're on the right side of the law, that you're doing the right thing, that you obey the law and the whole law all the time, that you always do the right thing every chance you get. Because if you don't obey the law at any point, at any part of the law, at any point, if you don't obey it, it's no longer the law that sets you free. It's the law that condemns you. It's the law that sends you to death. The moment you go against it, you're outside of freedom. You're no longer free. You're a prisoner. God's law is good. If you follow it, you're going to reap the benefits. Your life is going to be good. Your freedom is declared in Christ. And when you follow that law, you stay free. And if you disobey it, you become a prisoner. And if you're looking for God's forgiveness for past transgressions, it says that you have to forgive your enemies too. You have to be willing to give mercy to others if you want to receive God's mercy. Living by faith is not about having an emotional conversion or quoting some Bible verse or claiming a name or a title or going to church. That's not what living by faith is about. It's about doing what God tells you to do every single moment of every single day of your life. And if you pass up those who need help, you pass up God. If you ignore those who don't know God, you're ignoring what the King of creation is telling us. You putrefy the gift that Jesus Christ gives you if you ignore those who need him. And in verse 14, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, 'Goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well,' but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? If your life doesn't bear the fruit of the Spirit in real life ways, if you're not out there speaking God's word to people who need to hear it or helping the people who need to be helped, then your faith is dead." At verse 17, "So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you by my faith by my good deeds." A lot of people will claim to believe in Jesus or follow him or belong to him or whatever wording they might choose. There's lots of people who like to claim Jesus, but the proof is in their life. It's not in the words you say, it's in what you do. It's in how you live. Real faith always reveals itself in real life application. If you weren't working for God, your faith is pretend and you're just fooling yourself. Wait a minute, that's not me. I know I'm not doing a lot, but I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I really believe in God. And just because I'm not doing much, you know, you can't say I'm not a Christian. Verse 19 says, "You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless?" It's more than admitting that God exists. It's more than just admitting that there's a God, because that ought to be common sense for the entire world. Only a complete fool wouldn't believe in one true God. It's the height of self-delusion not to believe in God. And there's a lot of stupid people out there who have chosen to not believe in God, even though all the evidence points to him. But those who truly believe, who really believe, who belong to God, live as children of God. It comes out in everything they do. It's more than a title. It's a way of life. And the scripture that leads up to preserving, that leads up to persevering in faith says in Hebrews 10 at verse 19 that comes before our scripture for the day. It says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened up a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another into acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only one, there is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without the mercy of on the testimony of two or three witnesses. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. For we know the one who said, 'I will take revenge, I will pay them back.' He also said, 'The Lord will judge his own people.' It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So there's a lot of encouragement for people to stand strong. There's a lot of warning to not fall away. There's a lot of people out there who are in bad situations who could be helped if we'd be willing to do what this says and go out and do works and to do good deeds and to gather together in real fellowship. I mean, there's a lot of things that we ought to be doing that come out of a faith that produces real life changes. I mean, you can't just do these things and think you'll be okay. It comes out of a changed heart that this motivation to do these things comes from. And people who really have sincere hearts and fully trust in God know the power of the real life Jesus Christ. Smokey the Bear said, "Only you can prevent forest fires." I remember those really old commercials. Only you can prevent forests. Well, only you can turn yourself away from God. And that's true for everybody on the planet. Only you can take yourself away from God and turn your back on God and rip yourself away from God's love. Keep the faith. Those of you who have it, keep the faith. Remember the faith of your youth. Remember what it was like and hold strong to that. Read through Hebrews 10 and stand strong and let your faith be real. Don't let it just be some emotional thing or something that you talk about that happened in the past. Let your faith keep growing. Nurture it. Read. I mean, ask for wisdom if you need it. Let it grow and show the world what it means to really know the real God. Let the world see your life and know God because of how you live. Not just what, I mean, hopefully you're saying it too. Hopefully you're out there telling the world who God is and what we're supposed to believe about him. But hopefully they see your life back that up. Jesus gave his all to save your life from sin, to rescue you out of the mess that you've made of your life. Don't take that lightly. Don't trample on Jesus Christ. Keep your love pure and your faith strong and your wisdom growing, and your witness making a difference in this world. God, thank you so much that you're willing to save us, and I just pray that you would help us to understand the value of that, that you would help us if we have questions, anybody in this room that has questions or doubts or worries or struggles, that you'd speak to them, Lord. You promise us wisdom if we ask for it, and I pray that you would give those who need the wisdom today the answers to the questions that they're seeking for, the whatever that they need to deal with what they're dealing with in life so that they can continue on and find strength in you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be courageous, that you'd help us to be strong, that you'd help us to be the pinnacle of your creation that you made us to be, and to do the right thing. Help us not only to make the right choices and to live a holy life and to be pure, but on top of that, to let our life be full of the fruit of the good deeds that we do in your name, because you've filled us with so much love. Help us to pour that love out on other people. Serve those in need and witness to those who need to know you, and to preach against the evil in this world. God, help us to do a good job. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.